a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, and it's a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check out the great work they do getting the theological treasures of Lutheranism into the languages of the world, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to, is it chapter 2 of 2 Samuel? I believe that's right. Isn't that right, Pastor Clayton?
I hope so. That's what I pressed.
Oh, good, because I'd written down chapter 3, and I thought, I don't remember doing chapter 2. So our guest today is Pastor Kirk Clayton, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoka, Illinois. Welcome, Pastor Clayton. What a joy to have you on Thy Strong Word.
Thank you. It's always a joy to be with you, as our son Nathaniel says, the one who is always fun and energetic. He leads the program.
That's a wonderful thing. You know, I had not heard that ad until one day my daughter let me know. She goes, what did you do? Did you pay your godchildren to do this? And I was like, what are you talking about? And I've heard it several times since. So I was like, oh, interesting. Beautiful. That's a great, great thing. So thank them for their kind words.
They enjoy it very much.
And it's a sad day for us from Southern Illinois.
Yeah.
And a joyous day, but a sad day. Last night at an Ascension Day joint service, our dear brother in Christ, Pastor Martin Schultz, was taken home to the Lord. And wow, if you're going to go home to the Lord, I think an Ascension Day service is probably what I would choose. And I bet that Martin was not displeased with that, but wow, that's so hard for his family and for all the good people there at Wood River and all who knew and loved this man. He had been such a rock in our district for so many years. I think he'd served there since 91. Is that right?
That probably is right. I know he's been there a very long time.
Very long time.
Yeah.
And just a wonderful man, you know, and son of a wonderful father. And his kids are, three sons are pastors. Is that right? I think that's
well,
right.
In fact, his son Jacob just received his Master's of Divinity at the seminary commencement last Friday night.
Last Friday, wow.
Bumped into Jacob and Martin, and I have never seen Martin happier or more proud than when he saw his son Jacob receive his MDiv on Friday night. So,
what a
shock! But what a blessing for him to receive the long-awaited reward of faith that has been stored up for him.
And let's remember that family in our prayers as we actually begin today, because even as much as you rejoice in Martin's work being done and being, you know, the Lord saying to him, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, it's awful hard for all those people who knew and worked side by side with him, and especially his beloved wife, his mom, his family. So could you ask the Lord's blessing on them and also on our study of the Word as we begin today?
Yeah, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Gracious Lord, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift, and yet at times your timing does not seem to match with ours, either in speed or in delay. We pray for the Schultz family, as in your timing you have called your faithful servant Martin home to be with you at rest from his labors. And yet, in our worldly eyes, the timing seems so sudden and so early. We pray that you would give to the Schultz family and to all of the congregation at Wood River and all those who have been blessed by the faithful ministry of your servant, Pastor Martin Schultz, comfort and hope, knowing that as our Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, ascended, and coming again, so also those faithful who fall asleep in faith rise and will likewise be caught up to meet our Lord in the air. For those times, O Lord, when life seems to go not more quickly but slower than we ask, we also pray that you would give us the faith and the steadfast patience to wait for your will to be revealed and to walk as your children. We pray your blessings on the Schultz family and all of us as we await your will to be revealed for us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And, you know, we noted yesterday that this is a day on which St. Bede the Venerable died, you know, the, you know, Ascension Day. What a wonderful coincidence this year is, you know, I don't know where in the service it happened, but I just wonder if he'd finished singing the Gloria Patri. That's where the Lord took the Venerable Bede. Because this is the Ascension of our Lord, is it okay if I begin by reading a short little devotion from Celebrating the Saints?
Absolutely.
For the day. All right. The book of Acts relates that after our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples at various times across a period of some 40 days. He spoke to them about the kingdom and promised the coming of the Spirit. They asked him if this was when he would restore the kingdom to Israel. They still didn't understand the full scope of what had happened in his death and resurrection. Jesus told them it wasn't for them to know times and seasons that the Father had established. Instead, he had work for them to do. He promised that he would pour out on them his Holy Spirit, and in the Spirit's power, they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. And as they look on, he was lifted up until a cloud hid him from their sight. As they stared into the sky, perhaps with tears, two angels appeared to them clad in white. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Thus began the church's long wait. Those disciples would die before this promise was fulfilled. Generation after generation would arise in the church and be succeeded by the next. And still the people of Christ wait. We wait because we know that he who has kept his every other promise to us will not fail to keep the promise of his final appearing. Meanwhile, we live as a community of faith in what is not seen, but what we know to be true. Jesus sits enthroned at the Father's right hand, filling all things with himself and waiting with us for the Father to signal the moment of his joyous appearing. It's true that he has withdrawn his visible presence from us, but he is nevertheless truly with his church to the end of the age. Hidden beneath his means of grace, he still comes to us. His ascension did not take him far away. Rather, it brought heaven near. Behold, I am with you always, he promised. In the church, the Paschal candle has stood beside the altar since Easter. In today's liturgy, it is extinguished and then moved back to its usual spot by the baptismal font. Even so, the visible presence of Christ has withdrawn into his invisible presence in the Word and the sacraments. We join the ages in the long wait for Jesus' final appearing, yet we are comforted by his constant nearness. And from one of the hymns in Lutheran worship for this day, he has raised our human nature on the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places. There with him in glory stand. Jesus reigns adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. By our mighty Lord's ascension, we, by faith, behold our own. And especially we think about that for our brother Martin. Well, what kind of an introduction can you give us to the words that we're going to look at today? We had to deal with a bit of death in the last section as well.
In fact, it kind of permeates the whole chapter because this flows directly out of the death of Saul and David's beloved kind of brother, Jonathan. And so David is still in mourning and dealing with the aftermath of the death of the God-appointed and rightful king for his time, Saul, and his dear friend, Jonathan. And then we see the turmoil that follows that as David's kingdom is gradually established, and yet not by entirely peaceful means, but that there is an ugly civil war in some ways that breaks out. And we have the contrast between God's timing, as I mentioned in the prayer, that sometimes we want to try to force things along more quickly, but God's timing sometimes just isn't what we always expect. And so we see a contrast in this chapter between David, who waits patiently for the Lord and for his good time to be revealed, and then Abner, who perhaps tries to take things more into his own hand and push the issue in a way that God would not have it go.
Very good. Thank you. Thank you. More reminder to our listeners, feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email at kfuo@kfuo.org or call us locally. We're at 314-821-0850 or anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. That was a great intro to this chapter, and really sets up this contrast of David patiently waiting for the kingdom. It's been a long time since God anointed him through Samuel and said, you know, you're going to be the king, but he's not going to seize it. It's something that he will wait for. And even at this moment, it shows. So,
and in the opening verses, David, rather than acting rashly on his own thoughts, consistently says, let us seek the Lord's will, and asks the Lord through the means of the breastplate of the high priest, shall I do this? Yes or no? Shall I go to this city? Yes or no? And he patiently awaits the Lord's decision rather than saying, you know, I've been on the run 12 years after being anointed, I think it was, that he was fleeing from Saul for 12 years, even knowing that he was the rightful king. Saul even knew that David was the next rightful king.
Right, right.
But David very patiently waited and very respectfully paid homage to the one that God had placed in the role of king, namely Saul. And in many occasions where David had the opportunity to kill Saul and take the throne earlier, instead he went to Saul in peace. And then we read that when a messenger comes and thinks he's going to make David happy by saying, you know, I saw Saul wounded by the road and I killed him for you. And David's reaction is he has that man executed for taking the life of the king that God had rightly anointed as leader over his people. And David consistently waits and waits and waits and does not want to take God's role given to him by force, but wait until the proper time is revealed and God works things out, not through man's ambition, but through God's work among his people.
And this makes David be an astounding picture of the Son of David, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who does not come storming things, but just patiently suffers and does his Father's will all the way, all the while waiting for the Father to indeed seat him at the right hand and crown him with glory and honor. He waits. And so
now here's an interesting contrast, though, too. We say that the final fulfillment is always greater than the type, right?
Right.
Christ always is the greater fulfillment of what we see in David. The Son of David is the greater David. And yet, David does receive the earthly kingdom through patience, not wanting to establish his reign through warfare. But the greater fulfillment of the Son of David receiving his kingdom is not only not perpetrating violence, but suffering
violence. Yeah. Very good point.
What a contrast there, that the greater fulfillment of David is the one not only who doesn't want to establish his reign by killing others, the greater fulfillment of that is one who establishes his reign by being killed.
Amen. Amazing. All right, let's dig in. Chapter 2, verse 1. After this, David inquired of Yahweh, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And Yahweh said to him, go up. David said, to which shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came. And there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. We saw this with Saul, that there was more than one anointing. There is the private one done by Samuel, and then the public one where everybody sort of says, oh, so he is the king now.
And so, it's maybe worthwhile pointing out the comparison here that David begins his reign in humility, seeking the Lord's guidance and not forcing the issue himself. And when it came time for Saul, in the good and upright portion of his reign, to be anointed, where was he? He wasn't seeking it either.
Right.
He was hiding him on the bags.
Hiding in the bags, right, right, right.
And so when God's people are called into their positions in God's time and by God's plan, not by their own machinations behind the scenes, that is when God's work is done and God's blessing is seen. Then Saul later takes things into his own hands. He says, if Samuel, God's prophet, is not here, I'm going to make the sacrifice myself. I'm going to do things my way. That is when God rips the kingdom from him. And we try to be in the driver's seat when we try to force things our way, rather than waiting on God and trusting that God, perhaps in the church, we might say more clearly, through his means of grace, through the word and sacraments, advances his work. When we say, I'm going to do things my way instead, that is when God's favor withdraws, and that's when things begin to go bad.
Yeah. And it's kind of interesting that his kingdom is going to begin in Judah, which is, of course, where Jesus himself would receive a crown of thorns and begin his reign, too.
And, of course, tying that also, Judah is also the tribe of David, as well as, of course, the tribe of Jesus. David was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, both
right,
in the tribe of Judah. But not only in the tribe of Judah, but it's very interesting that God leads for David's kingdom to be established in Hebron. We always associate David with Jerusalem, also
right,
the tribe of Judah, of course. But God says that David should establish his reign in Hebron. And there's a very interesting historical reason for that, in that when we think back to the promise given to Abraham, the promise given to Abraham was that all this land would be his descendants. But at the time that Abraham died, he owned exactly one burial plot in the promised land.
Very good point.
Abraham himself waited patiently for the Lord's will to be revealed, not seizing it himself. The only property he owned in the entire country promised to him was a place to bury his wife and then himself. And then, of course, not only Abraham, but also Isaac and Jacob were then buried in the cave of Machpelah in Hebron. And then you remember Joseph in Egypt says, make this promise to me. After I die, don't bury me in Egypt,
right,
but carry me with you when you leave some 400 years later and bury me with my fathers in Hebron, in the cave of Machpelah. And so David begins his reign in this very small, humble way, only one tribe out of 12. But he begins that reign at the very center of the Jewish nation.
This of is the story. The story of Abraham is tied to that place. Yeah.
Yeah. And so from where Abraham lived and actually died, ended his life, is where David's reign begins.
The rest of verse 4, when they told David, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed by Yahweh because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now, may Yahweh show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you've done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So clearly wooing the people of Jabesh-Gilead to his side.
But a couple of interesting things there, too. Again, as I mentioned, David truly mourns for Saul as mm-hmm. God's anointed.
Mm-hmm.
And he praises those who respected Saul's kingship, flawed as it was, because he was God's anointed for them. And so oftentimes today in our enlightened mentality, when a person that we see as our rival or someone who we see in opposition to us is defeated, is our reaction one of respect and thanking those who give due respect to our vanquished enemy? No, we tend to celebrate.
Schadenfreude, yeah.
Yeah. I mean, look at what goes on in Washington, D.C. They could learn a bit from 2 Samuel chapter 2.
Yeah.
But when David hears of the respect that the men of Jabesh-Gilead accord to Saul, granted his adversary, he commends them and gives the Lord's blessing to them because they treated the Lord's anointed with the respect that is due to that office.
No.
Then, yes, also he says, and by the way, the people of Judah have now anointed me as king, and so, hey, guys, you might want to consider, you know, receiving me as king, too. There's certainly that there, but he doesn't force the issue. He gives the invitation, but he doesn't demand
there's no threat.
Response.
Right.
Yeah, and they don't accept him as king at that point. It's another matter of, depending on how you read the chronology, 7.5 years, but it takes years before that invitation is finally accepted, and David simply waits for the Lord to do his work there.
Now, you've tied Hebron specifically back to Abram, so I find it fascinating that David, speaking out of Hebron, speaks in terms of the people of Jabesh-Gilead being blessed by Yahweh, showing his steadfast love, and that the Lord, may he show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. I'm going to do good to you. This is language of blessing. And we remember that the promise to Abraham was, through your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. It's as though that treasure house is being cracked open here, and the blessings are beginning to tumble out for the nations.
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's read a little further. Now it gets kind of bloody. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Okay, you sort of alluded to this. How are we to understand? I mean, it sounds like that's hard to wrap your mind around, both of those statements.
Right, that David waits for God's will patiently, whereas Abner takes things into his own hands. Abner was closely allied with Saul. He was, I believe, Saul's cousin, but there was some family relationship there between Saul and Abner. Saul had made Abner the commander of his armies.
And the generals were always the ones, I mean, you should always pay attention to the generals. They've got armies.
you would want your son to follow you on the throne, but if you didn't watch your general could stage a coup very quickly and do that instead. And so now we have Abner is establishing Saul's son, which in the earthly way of thinking would make sense. But we need to understand that the son of Saul that Abner sets on the throne never was going to be anything more than a puppet of Abner. So Abner really is trying to claim the throne for himself here. In different commentaries I've read, there's a little bit of discrepancy as to whether Ish-bosheth actually was in the battle where Saul and the rest of his sons were killed and simply was, you know, so incompetent that he was kind of at the back, or whether he was so incompetent he was just kept out of the battle at all. But the picture of Ish-bosheth is that he is a very feeble, weak, not terribly sharp leader. And that's probably why he survived the battle, because he wasn't in the heat of the battle, because he couldn't have taken it. And so now Abner takes this one remaining son of Saul and sets him up as a puppet to Abner's own ambition, contrary to the reign of David, and then because of that, contrary to the will and plan of God.
All right, well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back, people of God, after these messages.
Are there any references to Jesus' ascension in the Old Testament? We'll find out Thursday on Issues Etc. on Christ in the Old Testament with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. We'll also get a biography of late 7th century, early 8th century theologian Bede the Venerable from Dr. James Buescher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
The story of Jesus' ascension gets less attention than many other Bible stories, but because it is about the authority of grace and love, there is plenty to sing about. Hear it on the next Sing for Joy.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for almost a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Kirk Clayton, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoka, Illinois. A reminder to our listeners, feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Got yours, James. We'll deal with it in a bit. Or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. You know, I was thinking, when we had our rather contentious presidential election, you kept hearing people talk about the peaceful transfer of power, which by which they meant that, you know, usually in the United States, when the most powerful man and, well, frankly, in the world from a worldly standpoint is put into office, we don't go around killing each other usually, right? And that's not the case in this long history of the kings that we're going to be, you know, continuing to plow our way through. Over and over again, you see that when there was a change of leadership, it almost always ended up being rather bloody and contentious. So in some ways, that's just, the story's just getting started with what we're hearing here.
And that especially becomes the case after the divided kingdom,
yeah,
after Solomon in the northern tribes.
We're sometimes there. There for what?
Yeah.
They're like
dynastic turnover was rapidly.
Yeah,
swift, was amazingly swift.
Yeah, I mean, 2 years, 2 months, whatever. I mean, that was just. It becomes really crazy.
And there's the regular mantra that, you know, such and such, you know, slew the king and all of his household, all of his sons, and, you know, and the 70 sons of such and such were put to death at this well, and so there's the complete annihilation of the previous household to establish the new, and it happens with stunning regularity.
Yeah, it does indeed. Do you have further comments on what we'd already read?
No, I think we're ready to go on, which gets us into the civil war that follows the death of Saul and the establishment of David's throne.
All right, so verse 12, Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. Each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so that they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath HaZuzarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of Saul. All right, it sounds like he started out with a challenge to, what is this called? I can't remember what they call that.
Oh, yeah, I can't remember the technical term either, but it's similar to actually
combat by challenge or something like that.
Yeah, you know, We see this in David's life earlier itself, in that when Saul's army was facing the army of the Philistines.
Right. And Goliath,
their champion, comes out and challenges anyone to one-on-one combat, with the promise then that, let's save all the bloodshed of the whole army is battling, and just anybody who wins in battling me, you know, the 9-foot-tall giant, which David, of course, does. And so there seems to be possibly the idea that if we have these 12 men from each side fight for us, we could spare the entire armies, and we'd simply agree to follow the outcome of that. Now, I know you're a fan of the Chronicles of Narnia, and we see the same thing there, right, with High King Peter agreeing to combat with the usurper King Miraz, and that turned out about as successfully as we had here, because Miraz was then ungloriously assassinated by his own men after he had stumbled. But here we have a very indecisive combat. The 12 on each side were valiant in battle. They ended up all dying. And so there was no champion in this challenge. But it's also interesting that Abner has set himself up as the usurper of the throne through Ishbosheth. Joab, who is not a terribly reserved and peaceful man by his own nature, though, is representing David, whom God has installed as his rightful king. So notice it starts in verse 12, it starts with Abner. Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went out to meet them. So Abner is playing the role of the aggressor here. David still is not trying to take the kingdom by force. Joab goes out to meet in a defensive position, whereas Abner is the aggressor. So they meet at the pool. And then Abner says, let the young men arise. And Joab says, okay, let it be. But each time, Abner is the one that is taking the aggressive stance. Abner is the one who's trying to force the issue. And then we get to the end of the reading, and it says the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten. So they were trying to take matters into their own hands, and God would not allow his plan to be handled that way. And so Abner, working outside of God's plan, was defeated by the servants of David.
All right. And it gets worse. Verse 18.
Mm-hmm.
And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, which means he could run really fast. And Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left, following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel? And he said, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. So many things that stand out there. First of all, Abner and Joab have some sort of a, or at least on the part of Abner, there is some sort of a respect that he's giving to Joab. And maybe even some kind of a loyalty. I don't know. I mean, these are generals that were once in the same army together, right? And now they're facing each other as opponents. But facing each other as opponents doesn't seem to get rid of the mutual respect. I mean, I don't know. Images of Grant and Lee come to mind, where, you know, Grant still had great respect for Lee.
Right.
And
now, it could also be to give a slightly less noble interpretation.
Yeah, that he's pretty vicious.
Yeah, that Abner recognizes he doesn't really want to start a blood feud personally with Joab because Joab is not a kind and gentle, forgiving type guy.
Right, that he'd be the kind of guy that's going to come after him. And of course, you know, read the rest of the story. We know that this is what's going to, in fact, befall.
Right.
Joab is not going to forget. And yet, at the same time, there's something, I don't know, there's something kind in Abner saying, turn aside, turn aside. Yeah. I don't want to kill you. I don't want to hurt you. Go get somebody else, you know, because you can fight them, but I don't want to kill you.
It is interesting then, as we look at Asahel, why is it that he was pursuing Abner specifically? Is it that he recognized that if he were to be able to kill or capture Abner, he would, you know, bring about an end to the civil war, because without the general, the entire army would be subdued. Mm-hmm. And so he had noble ambitions to put an end to the combat in the quickest and most bloodless way, by simply capturing or killing the leader, and therefore sparing in that way the lives of all the soldiers. Was that Asahel's motivation for pursuing Abner specifically? Or was it that Asahel simply wanted none other glory than that of capturing the general for himself, regardless of the fate of the rest of the armies? And without, you know, clear scriptural guidance, we can't say which it is, but there's some interesting speculation on either side. But Abner does, for whatever reason, try to give the benefit of the doubt to Asahel. And Abner, I think military well-trained soldiers have a pretty good idea of their relative strength and the strength of their opponent. And Abner, being a very experienced commander, sized up quickly that Asahel was no match for him in hand-to-hand combat. And the outcome, if in Abner's mind, if the two were to fight, was there was no doubt that Abner would prevail.
So, I mean, the picture that comes to my mind, being a runner myself, is that runners oftentimes are not the biggest of guys, right? You know, I mean, they're,
yeah.
And he's going up against a guy who is slower, but is a powerful man. Mm-hmm. And just because you can catch him doesn't mean you can kill him. You know?
Right. Yeah, and Abner realizes this and says, you know, turn aside and, you know, follow one of the lesser soldiers. You'll prevail there, and you'll get your bragging rights for the battle. You can take his armor. You can, you know, have his spoils. But, you know, you might not get the biggest prize, but hey, you're going to live through it. but don't keep following me. And Asahel refuses to turn aside. And so Abner, it says, strikes him with the butt of his spear. And I find that to be very
interesting. That is fascinating. Doesn't that suggest to you that really it's Asahel that impales himself running?
Yeah. And in reading through commentaries, I didn't see this except in the ancient Christian commentary series.
Uh-huh.
Which
is gold, yeah.
Yeah. Is this, I think, if I recall, this is Pope Gregory the Great. Has just a brief passing reference that he says, thus when Abner made a stand against his pursuer, he pierced him not with a direct thrust, but in the reverse end of his spear. Of course, to strike with a sharp point is to oppose another with an attack of open rebuke. But to strike a pursuer with the reverse end of the spear is to touch the frenzied quietly and partially, and to overcome him, as it were, by sparing him. But Asahel falls down dead on the spot. So other commentators hadn't brought that out, but when it says so clearly that Abner struck him with the butt end of the spear, it almost makes me wonder if
he didn't
Abner
mean to
was
kill
actually
him.
Trying to spare Asahel. He was maybe trying to mm-hmm. knock the wind out of him, knock him off his feet, allow Abner the chance to escape, but that perhaps Asahel, just in his ferocity of running and in his speed, Abner couldn't control the blunting of the force and ended up running him through.
Yeah, instead of knocking the wind out of him, right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, the other side of the argument, though, is a number of the commentaries point out that apparently the weaponry of that time, while, of course, the head end of the spear had a sharpened point, probably a metal point, but that the practice of the soldiers was to, through the night and so on after battles, to stick their spears upright in the ground.
Mm-hmm.
And so that the butt end might also have been sharpened, or the butt end also might have had a metal point on it, so that you can see this picture that after battle, you know, the guys take their spears and they throw them down on the ground and they stand upright. And so there may have been a sharpened point on the back too. And so it may simply be that Abner had to take the element of surprise, and rather than turning around and facing Asahel, which would have invited more prolonged combat, he simply, you know, stuck his sword up, or his spear up behind him, knowing that would be lethal as well. Again, we like with Asahel's motivation itself, we can't say definitively, but there's an interesting room to speculate. I think did Abner, you know, kill him by stealth, intending that the sharpened butt end would be lethal? Or I think there is really a case to be made, after warning Asahel twice, saying, I don't want to kill you, I don't want to kill you, that he used the less lethal side of the spear to try perhaps to wound him or knock him out or to stop him, but not to kill him. And due to Asahel's speed and running, ended up being a fatal blow nonetheless.
And
I think there's room to speculate either way.
Well, I agree. In this picture, though, of the people gathering around the body, it's like this stuns them.
Mm-hmm.
That Asahel is actually dead. Verse 24. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. So help us understand why it looks like he was there face to face with them. He was the one they were chasing after. Is it that they've all amassed behind him, that now he sees it's going to be just a terrible bloodshed? It's not just going to be the death of the one who killed his brother. It's going to be all these men. Is that what stops him? What is it that moves Joab to say, okay, we'll call it off?
Well, again, there's some room for interpretive questions here. On the one hand, Abner and the army have gained the high ground. They have militarily the stronger position. Now, I don't know that we know exactly the relative size of the two armies as to who had the superior numbers at this point in the battle. But we do know that by far, Abner and his army had taken much more serious injuries through the course of the battle. I believe we find out at the end of the chapter that David had lost 20 men.
Right.
And Abner had lost 360.
Right.
So we don't know exactly the relative size of the armies when Abner's armies are at the top of the hill, but they clearly had the worst of the battle so far.
They'd run. They're the ones that were running.
Right, but they also were now in the stronger position. They were at
right.
the top of the hill, and they could surge down upon the enemy. So it may be that Abner just says, "Okay, guys, let's call it a draw. we could bring more devastation to you, but we've lost a lot. We could inflict more damage on you. Let's just go home, call it a draw." And then, you know, in the back of Abner's mind, he can still live to fight another day. He can still try to consolidate his power under Ishbosheth and try to establish the kingdom over time. We see that doesn't work out. But, you know, he might say, okay, I was not able to bring about the quick and decisive defeat of David that I'd hoped, but it's better to have a strategic retreat and go back and regain power than to bring about even more bloodshed at this point. So, you know, what Abner's motivation is at kind of calling a truce there from the position of military strength, but from the previous defeat is, I think, up in the air. And interestingly, Abner's response is also up in the air. I'm sorry, Joab's response. I think also there's room for a couple of different understandings. The translation that we have, and you're basically reading from the ESV,
yes,
I believe,
mm-hmm,
right?
Mm-hmm.
Then Joab says, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning. And so what we would read there is that if Abner hadn't called for a truce, Joab's men were just to continue the slaughter, and you know nothing was going to stop Abner's army from being wiped out. Now, it's interesting. Older translations, I checked this, this was the case in the King James Version, and then in the NIV, there's a footnote on this verse with a variant reading. And this has Joab saying, Abner, if you had not spoken this morning, the men would not have taken up the pursuit of their brothers.
Mm.
And so this is kind of Joab saying, you know, Abner, you're calling for truce now, but this whole thing is on you anyway.
Mm.
I'm just following you because you attacked us. You know, this morning you were the one that said, let the 12 young men rise and fight. You were the one that marched on us in the first place. You were the one that tried to force the issue. And so you're calling for a truce? I didn't want to do this in the first place, is kind of what Joab is saying in that interpretation. And if you hadn't challenged us this morning, there would have been no fight. Everyone would have simply gone home. They wouldn't have tried to fight their brothers. This was a family on family civil war. And Joab says, if you hadn't egged this on, it never would have happened in the first place. So of course we'll retreat because we didn't want to do it in the first place.
Your language of the civil war of a family is really important because both of them refer to brothers, right?
Mm-hmm.
Abner's like, tell them to turn away from the pursuit of their brothers. And Joab is like, the men would have not given up the pursuit of their brothers, or wouldn't have gone after them if you had spoken, as you mentioned the other interpretation. But either way, I wonder if it's Abner throwing into Joab's face, look, we are family. What are you doing killing your family? That sort of brings it to a bit of a pause.
Yeah.
But yeah, I do like that other interpretation. That makes a lot of sense.
In the contrast drawn between David and Joab and their restraint and Abner's aggression,
mm-hmm,
it does fit the context pretty well. I don't know what the exegetical or textual reasons are for this different reading.
Yeah, when is Dr. Steinman going to get that other volume out? We need that. right.
But the other interpretation does fit with the context and the relative aggression of Abner and the restraint of Joab a bit better.
Right. Right. Well, let's take the end here, and then we do have, I said, several questions that our good friend James sent our way. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there was missing from David's servants 19 men, besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. So it ends where it begins, in Hebron. And it's good to remember, buried in their father's tomb at Bethlehem, that, of course, David and Joab are related too.
And just maybe one last note on this closing section that you mentioned. It ends as it begins at Hebron, but also there's the reference again to Mahanaim,
right,
which is the capital that Abner has set up for Ishbosheth. And it's very clear here in verse 29, they crossed the Jordan and marched the whole morning. They came to Mahanaim. Where is Mahanaim? It's on the wrong side of the Jordan for a king of God's people. It's the wrong spot for a capital.
So it's in Transjordan.
Yeah, it's a very weak, weak spot. The reason was the Philistines and all the enemies of Israel were to the west along the Mediterranean, right? And so Abner sets up a capital in retreat. He sets a capital as far away from the trouble as he can because he knows Ishbosheth is a weak ruler. Whereas David, his capital is in the very heart of the country of God's people. And so we again have this contrast that Abner, by seizing power contrary to God's plan, using his own cunning and the ways of the world, ends up in the wrong place, even physically. He's
okay.
Not supposed to be on that side of the Jordan, and that's where he sets up his capital. Whereas David, under the guidance of God, God, shall I go up to the towns of Israel? Go up. Where shall I go? To Hebron. God then leads David to the very heart of his land, to the very heart of his people.
All right, we have several of these questions from James, but we don't have much time, so I'm going to throw them at your way as fast as I can. Have the chickens come home to roost for David? Those cords of civil war he stoked as he stoked parts of Judah to treasonous rebellion by the nefarious use of the spoils from Ziklag and 1 Samuel 30. Has David's actions tragically developed into a horrible family-against-family conflict?
I think we certainly see that later in David's sons, but I think the view here is that up to this point, David has been amazingly calm and peaceful towards Saul, and David seems to want to avoid a civil war. Now, certainly later on with his sons, when David has some transgressions, and specifically the
Bathsheba
murder, yeah, with the adultery with Bathsheba, then the strife and the civil war is promised never to depart from his family. But I don't think we see that yet.
So another question from James is it true that Samuel anointed David in secret? Has there been a public declaration of David as the anointed king of Israel? Isn't saying that the house of Judah has made me king over you a declaration of secession and war?
I guess I haven't looked closely enough to see if there's any public recognition of the anointing of Saul.
David
by Samuel. But there's a pretty clear indication that God's hand is upon David, not upon Saul. And so, I mean, as I mentioned before, Saul himself even recognized, you know, if we don't do something, David is going to be our successor, not you, Jonathan.
Mm-hmm.
And Jonathan says, well, that's what it's supposed to be. So there's a pretty clear recognition among the people that David is the rightful king. Now, it takes some time for that to become clear, but I don't necessarily think Judah is participating in an act of sedition. I think they're recognizing perhaps more clearly and earlier the intended will of God.
Okay. Last thing from James real quickly is, what are the ramifications of this internal conflict on David's reign? Well, I think you can see, James, that from the very beginning, the kingdom is always going to have, we won't say it's a divided kingdom, but there's always been a sense in which there's Judah and there are the others. And that persists through David's time and certainly will persist through the time of his sons until it breaks apart with Rehoboam. All right. Thank you so much, Pastor Clayton, for getting us through this chapter. Great job. Really appreciate it.
Thanks for the opportunity to be with you.
Well, people love, I got to remember, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and it's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.